Perhaps it would be fitting to include in that down through verse 1 of chapter 14, though of course we will only go to verse 35. This is an unfortunate chapter, the division between verses 38 and then the 14th chapter. You can see that as I read why it was a bit unfortunate, and often the first few verses of chapter 14 are not understood in their context because of it. Verse 31, John 13. When therefore he had gone out, that of course is the reference to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Well, we look to God the Spirit to teach us as we look in the new commandment of verses 31 to 35 this evening. I would like for us to take a moment or two, if anyone has a word of encouragement. When we think of different religious groups and denominations, always there comes to mind a distinctive mark of those groups. You think of Baptists, think of immersing people underwater, Presbyterians, sprinkling, the Episcopalians, they think of a liturgical form of the service, more formality, with Romanism, the veneration of Mary and the Mass, and with some brethren groups, you might think of spontaneity in the services. And with the Methodist, again, you may think of the sprinkling or the special kind of church government, the Board of Stewards. And we think of these groups, we think of distinguishing marks. The distinguishing mark of the believer is what? It is love. That is the distinguishing mark for the believer, love. And that is the point that our Savior raises with his disciples in verses 31 to 35. Let's look at that section, and let's take a moment to get the setting for our Lord's statement. Look at the 31st verse, and notice the word, therefore. That word could be circled. If you were to circle the word, you would take it back up to the previous verse, verse 30, and the words, "he went out." Then you ought to notice also in verse 31 the word "now." It says, therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man." That word you ought to note. The Greek word there is noon, N-U-N. There are different words for now, and the Greek is the reason I mention this. Seems the implication is that of now at the moment, in view of the immediate circumstances. So the therefore plus the now focus our attention on something that's just transpired, which seems to be rather important to what our Lord's going to be doing now from all the way down through the 15th and 16th chapters. And what is it that he does, and what has just happened? Well, first of all, notice what has just happened. Who left the room? Judas left the room. We're left with the 11 and our Lord. And with the leaving of Judas, something significant takes place. Evil is purged from their midst. There is now the freedom that our Lord has to indulge in the, not just the demonstration of love. He did that when he washed their feet, and he washed the feet of Judas as well. So our Lord gave an example of love before them all, before even the mixed multitude. But now with believers only, he can go into some real teaching. He can develop the truth of love in a way that he couldn't with Judas among them. Unbelievers simply cannot grasp truth when it's taught in detail and taught in the fashion that our Lord is going to teach it. And it seems that even the presence of Judas would have been a hindrance to this teaching process. So our Lord now, therefore, and now in light of the circumstances, I think this is involved also, Judas is going out of the room to trigger the events that will follow during the next 24 hours. That is the betrayal of Christ and then his crucifixion. So with that movement of Judas out into the night and then to the leaders and then to bring them out to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, the events of that night are picking up speed in terms of their any moment possibility. They're coming on, it's coming up rapidly. Notice that there is a key word, there are two key words that we're going to see quite frequently through this section. Notice the words going and coming. If you've had a chance to browse through this section, do you see how often that comes up? It is mentioned, of course, right off when our Lord says, "Where I am going, you cannot come," verse 33. And that is a quote. He made the same statement in chapter 8 and verse 21 when he told the religious leaders. There, of course, he uses it in a little different sense. They couldn't come because they weren't spiritually equipped. The disciples can't go where the Lord's going because they have a purpose that means that they must remain and must minister. It's not time for them to move out into heaven and to be with the Lord there. Then you'll see in verse 36 that Peter says, "Where are you going?" Obviously, Peter wasn't listening. Peter is picking up on the phrase, when the Lord said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And I guess Peter did what some of us do sometimes. You pick up on a phrase and then you miss what the speaker just said for the last 10 minutes. Then you come back around and ask him a question. And some of us have been guilty of that kind of thing. Well, that's Peter. The Lord said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," and Peter didn't hear what he said about the new commandment. Now, I'm not suggesting that he didn't hear at all, but I don't think that he thought much about it. The Lord, I know this, that Peter was really taken with this truth of the new commandment because he mentions it in his first epistle particularly. He says that above all these things, put on love. And he's taken with the priority of love. And the Apostle John, who was here among the 11, he was taken with this new commandment because in his epistle, four or five sections in that five chapters of 1 John, he mentions the truth of love. He's taken with it. But notice also in verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." So that must have really triggered something among them. And we come over to verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Verse 23, "We will come to him." Verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." So you get this thing all the way through here. I don't know that there may be more than five or six verses where that idea of going and coming doesn't seem to command the thought process. Going, coming, going, coming. What is this going and coming that he's talking about? I think the going and coming is speaking of his death and resurrection. That he's going by way of the cross to the right hand of the Father through resurrection. He is glorified in the act of redemption, will be glorified in the ascension, and is glorified and will be glorified at the second coming. So I think that's what he's talking about. Death and resurrection. Now, death and resurrection become the issue through this whole upper room discourse. And death and resurrection give to us the best developed idea, a concept of what love is. And our Lord's going to be speaking of love frequently through here. Just go through and look at that idea, verses down through verse 35, but then over in verses 21, 22, 23, chapter 15, verse 10, and then in chapter 15, verse 17, "This I command, that you love one another." He's saying it again, "I want you to love one another. I want you to love one another." Did you hear that? "I want you to love one another. This is the commandment, that you love one another." you get the impression that our Lord is underscoring that, don't you? So we want to look at this carefully. Our Lord is setting the stage for it then. The group is purged of the evil. Judas has gone out into the night. And now is the time for the Son of Man. This is the last of 12 times that John uses this term for our Lord, this title. It was our Lord's favorite designation for himself because it combined the concepts of deity and humanity like no other messianic title did. And so here he is, the Son of Man, the representative of humanity, the ideal representative of humanity, but he is also God in this representation. We talked about it in the past. Let's go to the word glorified now. Do you see something there? Five times we have the word glorified in verses 31 and 32. Now, when a word is repeated that much in such a short period, we better stop and we better look at this word glorified. The word glorified is the word doxazo. I want to only talk about the verb now. We're going to be that precise this evening. There is the noun, doxa, looks like this. Doxa, the word doxology, occurs 19 times in John. For the sake of time, I'm just limiting the next few comments to the verb doxazo, that looks like this. And doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O, occurs 23 times in the Gospel of John. Now, no other writer uses this word to the extent that John does. Luke, for instance, uses the word doxazo only 9 times, and that's more than any of the rest of the other writers of the New Testament. But John uses it here 23 times. You go through, take maybe a gold pencil, so that's a good color for this concept of glorification, or yellow, and underscore it. Go through John and check it out. Now, what I did is to go back. It's always good when you are studying through a book of the Bible, and you come to a word, and you want to bring it together. Go back through that book and look at the places where that word has been used before. That will force you to review it. That will also force you to really come to grips with what this word means. I'm going to take you through the study of the root of the word and that kind of thing. I think I'll just do this with you. I want to show you this. I went back up through this verse. Now, it's going to be used more. Up to this point, it will have been used 14 times. I found these things about doxazo, glorified, up through this passage. Here they are. Number one, you will find that the glorification of the Father took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That seems to be the foundation of the heart of the word. The glorification of the Father took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whatever we say about glorification, we have to be dealing with the subject of the work of Christ on the cross. We want to develop that in a moment, but let's get the second fact. Now, if you will look back, not now, but 12:23, 12:16, chapter 7, verse 39, see again and again that Jesus Christ glorified the Father in death and resurrection. The second thing that you'll notice about this word, glorification, is that the glorification was a necessary preliminary to the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit could not be given in the manner that He would be given to form the body of Christ apart from the glorification of the Father by the Son. That's in chapter 7, verse 39. See, the Spirit cannot be given till the Son is glorified. The third thing that you'll notice is that the Son did not glorify Himself independent of the Father. Our Lord made quite a point of that. Quite a point of that. In chapter 12, in verse 28, the Father and the Son have a personal relationship, and the Father is glorified in the Son. A fourth thing that you'll see of this is that the death of Lazarus was the occasion for the glorification of the Son. We haven't defined it yet. I'm just showing you how it's been set up. The death of Lazarus was the occasion for the glorification of the Son. Chapter 11, verse 4. That our Lord allowed Lazarus to die. Why? So that he, the Son, could be glorified. And then finally, here in chapter 12, verse 16, the glorification of the Son is the key to understanding His total work. That's how important it is. The glorification of the Son is the key to understanding His total work. All that He did can be wrapped up in this concept of glorification. Now, it's an immense subject. We've got to have a series on this thing because, you see, it goes all the way back to the garden. It takes in the concept of the light of God and the character of God and the way that the glory of God was demonstrated to Israel in the wilderness and in the Holy of Holies, and the glory then left the Holy of Holies. Our Lord's demonstration of this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Our Lord coming in glory. It's just something that just, like a blanket, just wraps itself around the entire plan of God, this thing of glorification and glory. But let's look at it in regard to the cross only. The Son is about to glorify the Father. Look with me now back in verses 31 and 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Alright, so the Father and the Son are glorified in the act of the death of Christ. That's His point. There's mutual glorification. Verse 32. If God is glorified, that's not an if of doubt, that's an if of surety here. If, and it is true. If God is glorified in Him, that is, in Christ's death, God will also glorify Him, that's Christ, in Himself. I think there He means in heaven. He will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and He will be pronounced as, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and He will successfully accomplish redemption. Then look at the end of verse 32. And will glorify, and here the idea is something like magnify or exalt. I will glorify Him immediately. All right, here's the idea. When the Son is said to glorify the Father in His death and resurrection, it means that He puts on all the attributes of deity on display. That's what glorify is. Let's take it in the vernacular, just in the common sense of glorify. If some person, let's say, we heard the Braves in their winning streak, 13 games, and the momentum of this thing picked up, the papers got on it. What do we got? A winner here. And so the papers and people started talking about them. People started recognizing the pitching staff, which the person who's not even the least bit interested in baseball begins to hear of some certain people they hadn't thought of before. And you begin to become aware of the batting order, which you might not even be familiar with until about June or July in a normal circumstance. The new manager, who is this rookie? What are you doing there? In the paper and in conversation, the team is being glorified. What is that? That is, the team is being spoken of in a positive sense. Its various attributes, its abilities, its strengths are being discussed and are being praised. Ah, they can do this, or they can do that, or this pitcher, ah, he's come through, this reliever has come in, and this pinch hitter, he did his job. And so you're taking the attributes of the team and you're saying something about them. You're drawing attention to them. You see them. That is what glorifying is. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. Every attribute of the Godhead was put on display at the cross. Think of a couple of them. Think of justice and righteousness. Why? What weren't they put on display at the cross? God's justice was satisfied at the cross. Justice says something must be done about the violation of my perfect law, my perfect character. Justice says somebody has to pay. Righteousness says God's ways are perfect. They are right. Let's go through love. We'll get to this in more detail. God's love was set on display at the cross. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace and mercy flow out of love. This is where we meet Christ in the expression of God's love. The holiness of God was put on display. Be holy, for I am holy. How can we become holy? Because of what Christ was doing, the Holy One bearing our sins. Pure, stainless, spotless. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. well, you can take the attributes and see how this, like the light coming through the diamond and the lights, colors coming off this. That is what Christ did. All that God is was put on display at the cross. Think it through sometime. Be worth just a study, just to do that. Take every attribute of the Godhead, and sovereignty and infinity and self-existence and veracity and omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. So all of them, you can see them on display there at that event. Well, this is the subject of 31 and 32. Now let's go on further with it. We've yet to come to our new commandment statement. Little children. A word of affection, techna, is the word here in the Greek, from a verb which means to give birth, and it's assigned a word of affection to these disciples. The Lord, I think, is very kindly saying it to these men who are weak. They really are. They're like we are. They mean well. They mean well. And they've got all kinds of pledging that they will be willing to do, and commitment, but they're weak. And he has this fond affection for them. I am so glad that our Lord knows us and accepts us, not on the basis of sometimes our intentions, but on what he intends to do through us. He knows what he's going to work in us, and we can make some awful bold promises sometimes, and we may not follow through, but our Lord loves us. He calls us little children. And he calls them that affectionately. I am with you a little while longer. Now, I don't think that this really was sinking in at all as to what this is all about. You know, Peter goes on to ask him, where are you going? Thomas said the same thing. But he goes on and he says, I now say to you also, which he said, I said to the Jews, that is recorded in the 8th chapter and 21st verse, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you. Let me pause there. What is the connection between 33 and 34? The Lord said, I'm going, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, there are a number of things we can ask about this. But I want to do this right. Hey, here's my question. What does he say? Well, Lord, you can't come. I've got a new commandment for you. I think this is involved. You see, he has given them an example of love, hasn't he? He washed their feet. Got down on his knees, washed their feet. And he's given an example, and he's going to give an example of love, the greatest example, when he's dying for them on that cross. But then he'd be gone. He'd be in heaven. They couldn't talk to him any longer. Oh, by way of prayer, but not to his physical presence. Now, where will the love of Christ be seen? Won't be seen in Christ personally. He won't be here. His body will be in heaven. It'll be seen in body too. The body of believers. That's the way the world will see this love. They can't see Christ. No, not his physical presence. They can't see Christ acting out that love before others, washing the feet of others. They can't see him doing that. You see, he's carried that out. Now he carries out that love before the world through us, the body. It's the only way they'll ever see it. That's the only way they can see God. He's the Spirit. He cannot be touched. So the world says, where is God? We saw in the film right before our study tonight, Francis Schaeffer, God is there. He's there. All right, we'll tell the world this, he's there. But where will the world see this? They will see it through the believer. All right, now let's go a little further. I'm coming back to this. We're going to look at this 34th verse under a microscope. But now notice, he's calling it a new commandment. I should call your attention to the word new here. You ought to identify, which is the word kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. It is not naos, N-E-O-S. Naos means new in time, as a rule. These are synonyms, of course, overlap. Kainos, new in kind, new species. New in that it's fresh. The Lord is not giving a commandment that's never been given before. You know that, don't you? Because you know what's said in the law in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's to love one another. Is that a new commandment that's never been given before? No. And that's not what our Lord's saying here. Our Lord even had taken that Leviticus 19 commandment and he brought it, when he summarized the Old Testament law, he says, all right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of all 613 commandments. That's it, right there in a nutshell. Now, our Lord had even taught that. But he comes back around and says, I want to give you a new commandment. How could it be new? He's given it himself. He taught the disciples about love. This isn't the first time that he's dealt with them on this. It was in the Old Testament. How can it be new? Let's hold off on that a minute. We'll come back to that. Let's go on through verse 34. A new commandment, fresh, new in kind. There's a qualitative difference to this commandment that wasn't there before. I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you. And he is taking this as if the cross is accomplished. I have loved. Of course, Christ is on this side of the cross. And he's putting himself over here as I have loved you in this fashion. The word here is agapao. I'm going to talk more about this word and the two other words for love in a moment. But agapao, it is a love which is marked by giving. Giving of oneself. Sacrificially, of course. All right, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you, and that's emphatic. Mark that, emphatic. That you also love, present tense there, keep on loving one another. Oh, are they going to need, do they need this? Just listen, these fellows are jealous of one another. They were rivals. They were competitors. They were thinking about that top spot in the kingdom. They came into the room that night arguing about it. Who's going to be at the right hand? The Lord said, you've got to love one another. All right, by this or in this way. The Greek phrase here is in tuto. In this way. In this way. All men will recognize that you are my, that's an emphatic preposition there, underscore that, my disciples, you identified with me, if, now that's a different if than the other one we saw up in verse 32. This is a third class, if, maybe yes, maybe no, you might not love one another like you should. If you have love for one another. Now, he's not saying you don't become, he doesn't say this, you don't become my disciples by love. No, you become his disciple by faith, but you demonstrate that you are his disciple by love. Let's do this with this new commandment. I've got several things that we need to do, but the first is this. I want to summarize this new commandment under the following terms, under the following words. First of all, one, the necessity of this new commandment. Why was it necessary? Two, the newness of it. I want to come back and say something else about that. Why was it considered kainos, new? Thirdly, the demonstration of this. Four, hindrances. I want to mention just a couple of hindrances to the fulfillment of this new commandment. And five, the characteristics. And hopefully, if I'm careful with my time, we'll give most of our time to that, the remaining time, to the characteristics of the love of this new commandment. But let's come to this first, which is the necessity of the new commandment. Why did our Lord give this commandment? Two things. Current circumstances demanded it. They were rivals, they were jealous, and therefore they needed this reminder. The issue is not competition among yourselves. The issue is servanthood. Do you have that? Are you serving one another? And then the coming circumstances. They were about to go under enormous suffering and pressure. And they are going to need this when they are shut up to one another. The saints of God will be pressured. And listen, when the saints of God are pressured, they really realize how they... Join the fellowship, the company, one another. Well, I looked out the window, it's pouring down cats and dogs. And when there is pressure, God's people are pushed closer together. They are going to, now of course being pushed closer together is no guarantee. It might mean the greater occasion for hostility and friction. This is why our Lord gave it to them. They needed to stay united. They had to learn how to serve one another. They needed to learn how to forgive one another. They had to have something that would meet their relational needs. And what is that ingredient? That one cohesive thing that pulls them all together in a time of pressure and suffering, love for one another. That's why he emphasizes it, love for one another. They must learn to give sacrificially for the needs of one another. Quit thinking selfishly and competing with one another. Their professed love for Jesus Christ is going to be tested. And they needed to love one another. Secondly, the newness of this commandment, the newness of it. It was not new in time. That is, there had been commandments, there were commandments of love for one another. But you see, this new covenant, or new commandment rather, is it's new in several ways. First of all, it's new in its object. New in its object. In this sense, that they would be loving not just their neighbor. Isn't that what the Lord said summarized the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jews took that in a very limited sense. The Jewish community, and I don't doubt the disciples were, you know, they were very Jewish. And they hadn't shucked some of that tradition in their thinking. They tended to think of loving one's neighbor that is loving my fellow Jew. That's why the Lord gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story? And he expanded that idea of neighbor. A neighbor is not somebody who is of the same race and kindred, same family. It's even those despised Samaritans. Love your neighbor. Anybody that you meet, you love them. Now, our Lord takes this then as the objects of love. It is expanded. And it's going to, the barriers are broken down, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, barbarian or Scythian, and that the barriers will be broken down. And so there'll be the new object of this love. So it's going to be new in that sense. It's going to be new in measure. It is going to be loving like Christ loved. Before this, there had been no example of this degree of love. He will show them just how far-reaching this love is. So it'll have a new measure to it. And then thirdly, it'll have a new power. The Holy Spirit of God will enable them to love in this fashion. He's going to develop that later on in these chapters. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So there is a difference in terms of measure and motive. Love is spelled out in far more detail in the new under the new commandment than it was under the old covenant. The old covenant structured love in the sense of do this, don't do that. Let me illustrate. Well, Beth and I, let's see, we've been married coming on 18 years. And let us say that Beth decides to contract our love in this fashion. And she writes me out a list of things that I should do and should not do. Now, this is the way she wants me to show she loves her. So I get up in the morning and I found on the refrigerator door a typed out list. Here we go. You will not steal from me. You will give one-tenth of your earnings to me. You will cut the grass or see that it is done. You will keep the car running right. You will kiss me at least once a day. You will not commit adultery. There it is. The list was all down. There it is. Okay, there's my list. I'm checking them off. You see that this, at best, we're going to say it's a little sterile, isn't it? Does it work that way? If I may run the risk of overdrawing my contrast. In the Old Covenant, Yes, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. But now in this new commandment, and as Christ has come and given an example, and the Spirit indwells to develop this love, it's, well, I do these things and I don't do these things. Yes, there is law, but it's out of a love response. He loved me, I loved him. I have an example. I want to show my love for him. There is spontaneity. There is degree to it now that there was. There's a measure, a motive, a power that there wasn't there before. I think that's what's involved in the newness. Now, one other thing concerning this, or a third thing concerning this new commandment. The necessity, the newness, not the demonstration of it. Jesus Christ was going to supremely illustrate what this new commandment was and is when he died on the cross. He's going to give that to them. The cross is the way love behaves. He showed it in washing their feet. Now, the new covenant, or the new commandment, is demonstrated then by the body of Christ in the absence of the body of Christ. You get this? Body one, body two. Body one's not here, body two is here. That's the way this love is demonstrated. So Christ's love will be seen through the church. That's the whole point of this going and coming. I'm going, you can't come now, you love one another, we'll see, we'll mark you as my disciples by this love that you have for one another. It's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Fourthly, the hindrance. What is the hindrance to this love? Well, one, unbelief. Case in point, Judas. Is unbelief. Could not love? Why? No capacity to love. The natural man has this barrier between him and Christ, and it is unbelief, and he cannot love with this kind of love. Judas had to leave the room. But the immaturity of the disciples was also a limitation on this love. He's getting them ready for this. And this is a hindrance to their loving one another. So Jesus gave them instruction. He goes through these next chapters giving detailed instruction on how to love one another. All right, that brings us to the point that I want us to really explore. How does this love, how is it characterized? I spend, I guess, in any counseling session that I have with a husband and wife, I spend time, maybe an hour, two or three, time it's all over a period of weeks or months, talking about this very thing here, what love is. It is the important ingredient. Let's look at love. We're going to go back and look at love from kind of the overall picture for a few minutes. Then we're going to come in to that smaller portion of it, namely our love responsibility to one another. Now, you were given a handout when you came in this evening. If you didn't get one, just get one as you go out, and rather than maybe break for an interruption now. But you have all of it you have on the overhead here is on this handout, so you don't need to frantically write. However, I'm going to add a few things as we go along, so you will have to stay alert. Love is multifaceted. That's our first factor here. It has various aspects, like a cut diamond, the surface of a cut diamond. There is the love of God, that attribute in God, which is, we say, God is love. Now, we can't turn that around and say love is God. This is not true. But God is love. It's a part of his essential being. Everything he does is love. And we need to remember this when we think of holiness and justice and righteousness and omnipotence and infinity, that all these things are interrelated. But God is love. Secondly, the love of the believer for God is another facet of it. Thirdly, love for one another. Love between a man and a woman. That's just another degree of it. Love for oneself. I'm going to concentrate on number four, number three, or C here, love for one another. But it doesn't rule out, of course, any of the others. They're all so closely related. But let's look at, I'm not going to deal with love for oneself. This is the one that in a lot of psychological circles today is given a tremendous amount of attention, love for oneself. And it's really kind of pitiful. It really is. It just shows how untheological we are. Here folks are running around writing books, giving great talks on loving oneself as the key to learning to adjust and love others. And that's just the opposite of what our Lord said. He never commanded that we love ourselves. Why? Because we do. We're all in love with ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We take care of our needs. Listen, you put clothes on your body. You feed your body. You put your body to sleep. We pamper ourselves. Now, you want to make a case for somebody who supposedly hates themselves. I'd be glad to discuss it with you, but I think I can show you that what you are calling hate is a form of love. Even suicide is, in itself, love just really gone haywire. They're so in love with themselves that they can't cope, and they're checking out. So I'm willing to make a case for that, but I want to come back to the definition of love, too. Love is an active attitude which sacrifices for the good of the one loved. Now we look at this positively and negatively. Love is giving. This is important. It is giving. That's the key word. If you can hang it all on one word, it's giving. But we need to add this. It is giving for the needs of someone else. It's not just giving. You can give candy. Your children can come to you, I want ice cream, I want candy. And you can give them, I want a dollar, I want $5. You can give and you can give. But you aren't necessarily loving by giving. You must give in the view of their needs. Do they need candy? Do they need this $5? You've got to look at the big picture. Secondly, it's the negative is not getting. It's not marked by selfishness, envy, unkindness, and so on. None of these mental sins. Now, the supreme example of love is what? Our Lord Jesus Christ, His work on the cross. And we can test everything by that. Let's go further. Now, God's love for us is the key to understanding how love works. Let me show you something. We must drop down here to... let's go down to B in the outline. God demonstrates His love. And I've given six ways in which God demonstrates His love. Now, this is a beautiful way to study love without thinking only in terms of those passages that say, this is the way you should love one another. Now, there are plenty of those, and we'll see some of them. But look, this is the way God loved us. We can learn how love behaves from that. Look, in providing for us, God shows His love for all men by providing. You and I show love for one another by providing. This is what a husband does for his wife. He provides for her. He seeks to meet her needs and those of his family. Giving himself for the objects of his love. 3, dying for the objects of his love. Romans 5:8. Suffering with and for the objects of his love. Hating all that is evil. That is love. Psalm 45:7. And in disciplining his own children, Proverbs 3:12. And now we go to the love of the believer for God, but I'm going to have to leap over that to come down to, let's see, do we get it here? Okay, yes, this is where we would hasten to. The love that we must have for one another. So in your notes there before you, if you will turn to that, I want to expand this. Now, some of the things that I'm going to give you here in closing are not included in your outline. But here they are. This love that we are to have for one another is characterized in the following ways. First of all, and I'm going to have to come down to, let's start with B. The A is self-explanatory. We're to love fellow believers. We're to love unbelievers. We're to love our enemies, those in our own family. Now, love, all right, B then, love is a high priority in the Christian life. 1 Peter 4:8. Peter didn't forget what our Lord said. He said, above all these things, put on love. High priority. We've got to start there. Next, love is the mark of the Christian. It demonstrates the fact that we have eternal life to the unbeliever. The way we treat one another. The way we get along. The way we treat others outside the church as well. Next, that this love is developed by means of the Word of God. Therefore, this love is to grow. And you grow by developing this in terms of learning how it behaves. What this love is like. It has discernment associated with it. It's not just a feeling. It will behave in a certain way. So you cannot throw your hands up and say, well, you can't define love. There is a mistaken notion about love, and it's this, that it is just a feeling. There was a song here a few years back that popular singer had that he lost this feeling. He just couldn't get it back anymore. And he was really moaning and groaning over the fact that he just couldn't get it back anymore. It's gone. Now, it is possible that you may unlearn what you've learned. And it is possible that you, in a marriage, that your marriage may come to the point where there is no love between you. But frequently a couple, understand a lack of love, or they will think in terms only of feeling and rapport. And they're misunderstanding something. They're trying to find a feeling. You try to find and make a feeling. Try to make a feeling happen. That's impossible unless you go to work on yourself with drugs. That's what a lot of folks are doing. They're working on themselves with chemicals to get this experience. So love is not that. Love, Hollywood has really sold us down the river on this. And the folks have seen this idea in the movies of the great romantic adventure. And it's an unreal view of a relationship and struggle and learning to love and meeting suffering together and having disagreements and then dealing with things like patience and kindness. But it just shows a romantic part of it, of touching and kissing and feeling and really not dealing with the issue. Now, coming to love is something that must grow. When you, as a husband and wife, when you came together, your love was really, now, to be honest about it, your love was really very limited at that time. Now, you may have been very mature Christians and been an exception to the rule, but probably your love for one another was very limited. You were going probably on about 90% romantic love and 10% real love. Now, I'm not knocking that. Romantic love's good. And it ought never to go out of the relationship, and it ought to really come into the relationship in a beautiful way, more beautiful than it was before, because, see, you build more of a base for it. Okay, well, let's come back to this. When you started out in your relationship, it's about 90% romantic love, and maybe about 10% real love. Now, let's say that you don't start building real love. You don't learn how love behaves. You don't take into you don't think that love is patient and kind and is self-controlled and it doesn't envy and it doesn't hold grudges, and you just don't think along those lines. You just keep thinking that love is this romantic thing. And so you get married, and along comes the hair rollers and the burnt toast and who lost the keys, or who wrote the last check, and along come these things in life. And so that 90% thing kind of gets on down. But you've not done anything with the real love. It's not growing. You're not working to develop it. You're not sacrificing. You're still very selfish. And you get two selfish people who are dissatisfied because they're not being pleased the way they were. What do you get? D-I-V-O-R-C-E. That's what it's come to. The unwillingness, see, to learn, to develop, and to this love must grow. It's not just that feeling. So, love is something that grows. This love is unhypocritical. 1 Peter 1:21. It is not just mindlessly mouthing, "I love you." That can be a big fake out. You shouldn't necessarily think that someone is all love because they're always saying this. Love is not just doing things for someone else. 1 John 3:18. This could be just a martyr complex. How much I'm doing for you. It could be very selfish. Go a little further with it. This love will result in genuine friendships. And this point brings up something about the words for love in the New Testament that I told you I would comment on a little earlier. Here it is. There are three words for love. Only two of them are found in the New Testament. There is the word eraō, E-R-A-O. You're familiar with the noun form of this, eros. This is love of lusting, sexual gratification. It is it's not used in the New Testament. There is phileo, which is friendship, rapport. You like the beach, I like the beach. You like baseball, I like baseball. I like you, you like what I like. I like you. It's rapport. That's not bad, I'm just telling you what it is. That there is that kind of rapport, mutual interest. Then there is agapao. And agapao is the attitude, the sacrificing attitude. It's giving. So let's someone has put it this way, this is helpful. Loving is erao would be getting. The desire to be satisfied. Phileo is give and take. Agapao is giving. All giving. Now, let me just say something about phileo and agapao. These two are not different kinds of love. We can't say phileo is human love, agapao is divine love. That's erroneous. I can show you where phileo is used of God's love for Christ, John 5:20. It is used of man's love for things, John 12:25. It is used of a man's love for his family, of a man's love for his friends. It's used of God's love for us in John 16:27. It is used of men and their love for Christ, John 21:15, and of Christ's love for us, Revelation 3:19. So you can't say that's not divine love, can you? It just emphasizes a different aspect of love. It's the rapport, the relationship thing, mutual interest. All right, let's come back to this, and I need to finish this off with some of the other characteristics of this love for one another, this new commandment that our Lord was giving. This love is willing to forgive and does not hold grudges. It does not keep a record of wrongs. That is an impairment. That's a hindrance to your love growth if you are holding a grudge. Let me say this to you wives. If you are holding something against your husband, you must deal with that with him if your love is to ever grow. If your husband is not affectionate towards you, if he tends to be cold and indifferent to you, you should tell him. Wives and husbands play too much of this cat and mouse stuff. Or they are expecting some kind of a seance. You will read my mind. Because if you really love me, you could be omniscient. This is the way it's thought. If you really love me, you would be omniscient. Husbands and wives must tell one another. They revel in the truth. And one of the first rules in communication is what? Stop lying and start telling the truth. You don't tell him, wife, don't tell your husband that nothing is wrong when you know good well something's wrong. Your husband is not affectionate, and that's bothering you. Your husband never thinks of you. He always thinks of himself first. Why don't you share that with him kindly? Galatians 6 says that you consider yourself in the clear on this, you can seek to restore another, the spirit of meekness. Lest you must remember that you too may fall, but don't be afraid to do that. Oh, we've gone crazy with this idea, the wrong idea of submission. And many wives think that it just simply means to lie down and play dead. Okay, I don't want to get off on that, but let's come back to something else. So this love does not hold grudges. It revels. It deals with the truth, truth-telling. This love does not seek to do harm to fellow believers, 1 Peter 4:8. In Romans 13:10. This love is considerate of weaker believers. This is Paul's whole point in Romans 14. Here is a believer who is really struggling with some questionable things in their life, and they see you doing something. And so you will be willing to relinquish a right for the sake of a weaker believer out of concern for them. my, does that affect so many things? This thing we're going to deal with, this thing of wine and alcohol. I find some Christians today, many of them, they're taking this thing of alcohol and they are using it as, they say, well, I have this liberty in Christ to do this, and they are forgetting about the example that this has before others who can't handle it, which is most people. And they are thinking in terms of, it's selfish thinking, and not being concerned about the needs of other people. But see, when love comes in, it relinquishes its rights, and this love desires to maintain unity. And that's all that the disciples need, that one. This love provides a pleasant and relaxing atmosphere. Here's a little mealtime verse for you. Look in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's consider this for a second. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now look over in 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is, Brussels sprouts, the whole business here. I can identify with that. Better is a dish of Brussels sprouts, asparagus, spinach, broccoli. It's better to have that where love is than New York strip steak and have hatred with it. You see, the love provides the atmosphere for relaxation. You won't get indigestion when you eat when there's an atmosphere of love. You're bickering and quarreling and fighting. You're not going to enjoy the best of food. You'll really end up destroying you. All right, finally here then. This love is to regulate the exercise of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. Now, I've given you just a few. I have altogether 26 of these. And I had to leave out a good number of them. It would take us many, many weeks to deal with this whole thing of love. Some of you may remember that months and maybe years ago, we dealt with this thing of love, and we must have spent hours and hours. And we need to do this again in this series, because our Lord takes this new commandment, and He underscores this from so many directions that it's got to get our attention. I've got to get to what He's saying. What does it mean to love one another? Beloved, that's the key for us tonight. Whatever problem you may be struggling with this evening, I challenge you. How does this new commandment, love one another, how does it bear on that? Are you resentful? Are you disappointed? Are you looking for a husband? Are you looking for a wife? If you will understand what love is, you will have the understanding to know when you've found someone who really loves you, and when you know that you love them, and you won't be fooled. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this truth of love, that we don't need to just grope for definitions. Lord, You've given them to us so clearly in the example of our Lord. He was kind. He was patient. He was gentle. He was self-controlled. He did not envy. He did not hold grudges. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to love as we ought to love, because You first loved us. In Christ's name, amen.